Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. And last time we did verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on in James in this reading to verse 9, and I'll go ahead and read that now. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into heaviness. He now prescribes them another remedy against their carnal affections and practices. It is proposed with the more earnestness because of the calamity then ready to fall upon the people and nation of the Jews. And he goes through the words and I guess gives observations as he goes. First words, be afflicted. So he asks, what is the meaning? Must we draw affliction and unnecessary troubles upon ourselves? I answer, number one, it must be understood as some commendable afflicting ourselves, and therefore must either imply that our corporal afflictions and distresses ought to be borne patiently, be afflicted, that is, if God bring it upon you, bear it, be content to be afflicted. It is our duty to be what God would have us to be. Let your will be done when the Lord's is. Or else, number two, know your misery, be sensible of it. It is some happiness to know our misery. Man, in a proud obstinacy, chokes his grief and stifles conviction. Or else, number three, it notes compassion and fellow feeling of others' sorrows. A member is sensible of pain as long as it holds the body, Hebrews 13:3, as being in the body, etc. A pinch or wound in the arm discomposes the whole body. Members will have a care for or of one another. Or else number four, and so most properly to the context, humbling and afflicting the soul for sin, sorrow seems to be made for that purpose and use. As observation, observe, if we would not be afflicted of God, we should afflict ourselves for sin. Voluntary humiliations are always best and sweetest. They please God best, and they do us most good. God is most pleased then. Christ was wounded with one of the spouse's eyes, Canticles or Song of Solomon 4, verse 9. The angels rejoice at the creature's repentance, Luke 15:7. Some say there shall be godly sorrow in heaven because there will be memory and remembrance of sins in heaven, and because it is rather a perfection than an oppression of nature, but that is a strain beyond Elah. The editor says the highest note in the old musical notation. There, all tears are wiped from our eyes. But, however, it is pleasing to heaven, to God and angels, and then these self-afflictings do us most good. Voluntary mournings, M-O-U-R, prevent enforced ones. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, Matthew 5, verse 4, that do it freely and of their own accord. It is one of the attributes of God. He comforteth those that are cast down, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. You see, it prevents misery. If not, it comforts in misery. This mourning, M-O-U-R, has always a joy going along with it. Chrysostom observed that the greatest mourner in Israel was the sweet singer in Israel. A Christian is never more truly joyful than after, yea, in godly sorrow. True conviction of sin is caused by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, John 16:8. There is consolation mixed with it. Besides, it is of great profit to the soul, profit. The rain makes the ground flourish, and melts metal, and melted metals are fit to receive any stamp. By the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3. It is bitter physic, which is like a medicine, but it procures health. Holy tears are the sponge of sin. A hard heart must be soaked, and a filthy heart must be washed in this water. We are most considerate when most pensive. Besides all this, the issue and end or purpose of it is very sweet. God will revive the spirit of the humble and restore comfort to the mourners, Isaiah 57:15. Well then, be afflicted. It is a hard duty, but of great profit. Make your sorrow to draw water for the sanctuary. Affections, like the Gibeonites, must not be abolished, but kept for temple uses. Now the next words of the verse, and mourn and weep. Why so many words to one purpose? The whole verse and the next is of the same strain. I answer, number one, it is a hard duty and needs much enforcement. Observation one, flesh and blood must be much urged to acts of sorrow. They are painful to the body and burdensome to the mind. Frothy spirits love their pleasure and ease. A fool's heart is in the house of mirth, Ecclesiastes 7. A loose, garish spirit does not love to converse with mournful objects or to be pressed to mournful duties. It shows how instant and earnest we should be in pressing such duties as these. Oh, weep and mourn and be afflicted. It is one of the fancies now in fashion. Men would be altogether honeyed and oiled with grace. The wholesome severities of religion are distasted. Some that would be taken for Christians of the highest form are altogether prejudiced against such doctrines as this is, and think we are legal when we press humiliation. How may the poor ministers of the gospel go to God and say, as Moses did in Exodus 6:12, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me, and then shall Pharaoh hear me? Lord, the professors will not brook such doctrines as this is. How shall we hope to prevail with the poor, blind, carnal world? Certainly, it is very sad that which was wont or often to be a badge of profaneness, men should now adopt it into their religion. I mean, scoffing at doctrines of repentance and humiliation. Observation two, it is a necessary duty. Those that will be Christians must look to mourn. M-O-U-R-N. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, descended in the form of a dove to note both meekness and mourning. M-O-U-R. Christian affections will be tender. God's glory cannot be violated, but your heart will even bleed if it be right. Psalm 119:136, rivers of tears run down mine eyes because thy law is made void. When sins are common, your souls will weep sore in secret places, Jeremiah 13:17. If afflictions light on God's heritage, you will have a fellow feeling, Romans 12:15. Nay, there will be not only occasions offered without, but within. Your own sins, your own wants or lacks. Your sins, Lamentations 5:16, woe is us, for we have sinned. Times shall come when you shall have occasion to mourn like the doves of the valleys. Oh, woe the time that ever I sinned against God. Your wants or lacks and needs, all gracious supplies are to be fetched out this way. The disciple is not above his Lord. By prayers and tears and strong cries, etc., Hebrews 5, verse 7. His requests were uttered with deep sighs. Christ, that shed his blood, did also shed tears. And if he were a man of sorrows, certainly we must not be men and women of pleasures. Well then, do not call mourning, M-O-U-R-N, melancholy. The world deals perversely with the children of God. They provoke their sorrow and then upbraid them with it. Your sins and injuries give them occasion to mourn, and then you blemish the holy profession as if it were moppishness and melancholy. Those tears that you see upon the eyes of God's children are either shed for their own sins or yours. If for yours, you should not upbraid them, but bear them company. Mourn with these doves of the valleys. If for their own sins, a stranger doth not intermeddle with their joys. The sun shines many times while it rains. There may be joy in their hearts while there are tears in their eyes. Again, it serves to press us to this duty. Better be a mourner in Zion than a sinner in Zion. The mourners were marked for preservation. Though it be a duty against the heart and hair, H-A-I-R, yet imitate these holy ones of God that watered their couches with tears, Psalm 6, verse 6, that wished their heads to be fountains of water, Jeremiah 9, verse 1. It is likely you will come short of them, but high aims and attempts in duty will do you no hurt. He that shoots at the sun, though he come far short, will shoot higher than he that aimed at a shrub. It is best to eye the highest and worthiest examples. Again, it shows how little of a Christian is found in them that are strangers to godly sorrow, that bathe and steep their souls in fleshly delights. Christ was a man of sorrows, and the Spirit is a mourning dove, M-O-U-R-N, dove. I confess some Christians are of a sadder temper than others. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, acts with difference and variety, in some more mournfully, in others more raisedly. Some men's lives are spent in the silence of meditation, others in the heat of service, in doing and suffering for God. The one makes use of Christ's love, like holy Niobes, to dissolve and melt away their souls in tears. The other to quicken themselves to action and more resolution for God. But certainly, every Christian is of tender bowels, and they will find frequent occasions of mourning, M-O-U-R. And unless we be well humbled, we cannot hardly do well or suffer well. Observation 3, the next reason of this multiplication of words is to show that we must continue and persevere in it. We would soon turn over our hard lesson and love not to dwell upon sad thoughts. Therefore, the apostle returns the duty again and again to our care. Be afflicted, and then mourn, and then weep. Sorrow does not work till it be deep and constant, and the arrows stick fast in the soul. David said, "My sin is ever before me," Psalm 51, verse 3. We must be held to it. Slight sorrows are soon cured. Mourning, M-O-U-R, is a holy exercise by which the soul is every day more and more weaned from sin and drawn out to reach after God. Well, then, it checks those that content themselves with a hasty sigh and a little blowing upon the matter. Judge you, is this being afflicted in mourning and weeping? Check such a vain heart as would presently run out into the house of mirth again. But you will say, would you have us turn Heraclites to be always weeping? I answer, number one, true it is that sorrow befits this life rather than joy. Now we are absent from the Lord, under the burden of a vile body and vicious affections. It is our pilgrimage. We have only a few songs, God's statutes, Psalm 119:54. The communion that we have with God in ordinances is but little. Grace is mixed with sin, faith with doubts, knowledge with ignorance, and peace with troubles. Now we groan, Romans 8:23. We are waiting and groaning for a full and final deliverance. We are as they that pass through the valley of Baca, Psalm 84, verse 6. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, reads tears. And answer number two, there are some special seasons and occasions of mourning, as chiefly in the time of God's absence. When the bridegroom is gone, then shall they mourn, Matthew 9:15. When we have lost the comforts and refreshings of God's presence, or the quickenings of his Spirit, the absence of the sun, S-U-N, makes the earth languish. When you have lost the shine of his countenance, you should cry after him. So in times of great guilt, public or personal, deep calleth on deep and floods to floods, the deluge of sins upon the flood of holy tears. So in times of great distempers and the growing of carnal lusts, usually meaning generally corrupt desires in our hearts, the persons to whom the apostle speaks were envious, proud, covetous, ambitious, and he bids them weep and mourn, etc. Salt water and bitter potions kill the worms, so does bitter weeping, fleshly lusts. The exercises of repentance are the best means for the mortifying of carnal desires. So in times when judgments are threatened, thunder usually causes rain, and threatenings should draw tears from us. And so in times of calamity, when judgments are actually inflicted, Isaiah 22:12, then the Lord called to sackcloth and baldness and ashes. So also in times of great mercies, it is a fit season to remember our unkindness. The warm sun melts. She wept much, but she was pardoned much, Luke 7:38 with verse 47. When Christ had washed her soul with his blood, she washed his feet with her tears. Now the next words in the verse, let your laughter be turned into mourning, again M-O-U-R. He means their carnal rejoicing in their outward comforts and possessions, they being gotten by rapine and violence, as in the context. Now observe hence, or from that observation number one, that it is a good exchange to put away carnal joy for godly sorrow. For then we put away a sin for a duty, brass for gold. Yea, we have that in the duty which we expected in the sin, and in a more pure, full, and sweet way. God will give us that in sorrow which the world cannot find in pleasure, serenity, and contentment of mind. When the world repents of their joy, you will never repent of your sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Solomon said in Proverbs 14:13, the end of that mirth is heaviness. Worldly comforts in the issue and clothes grow burdensome, but whoever was the sadder for the hours of repentance? Job cursed the day of his birth, but whoever cursed the day of his new birth? In this exchange of laughter for sorrow, you give that which is good for nothing for that which is useful to your souls. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 2 and 3, I have said of laughter, thou art mad. That is, it brings forth no solid comfort or profit. P-R-O-F-I-T. When we turn our laughter into mourning, M-O-U-R, God will turn our mourning into laughter. John 16, verse 20, ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Out of these salt waters, God brews the wine of spiritual consolation. It is the curse of wicked men that their joy will be bitterness in the issue. Their wine proves at length to be like the gall of asps, a cup of deadly drink to their conscience. Well then, be not prejudiced against godly sorrow. The saddest duties are sweeter than the greatest triumphs, and the worst and most afflicted part of godliness is better than all the joys and comforts of the world. It is better to have your good things to come than here, Luke 16:21. He lived in jollity, but his good days were past. Do not measure things by the present sweetness, but by the future profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. That which drops honey may prove wormwood, see Luke 6:25. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall weep, etc. Observation 2, that an excellent way to moderate the excess of joy is to mix it with some weeping. He speaks to men drunk with their present happiness, and his drift is to awaken them out of their senseless stupor. The way to abate one passion is to admit the contrary. In abundance there is danger. Therefore, in your jollity, think of some mournful objects. Nazianzen reports of himself that this was his practice when his mind was likely to be corrupted with happiness, to read the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and to inure his soul to the consideration of matters sad and mournful. It was God's own physic or medicine to Belshazzar, in the midst of his cups, to bring him to think of his ruin by a handwriting upon the wall. Well then, when your mountain stands strong, think of changes. Evils come upon us unawares when we give up our hearts to joy. The secure carnalist would not so much as suppose the possibility of his death that night, Luke 12:19. Better it was with Job, chapter 3, 25, verse 25, the evil which I greatly feared is come upon me. The cockatrice kills us not if we see it first. And the next words in the verse, and your joy to heaviness. In all the context, he notes them as carnal and as glorying in oppressing one another. Such a joy and laughter is intended by which secure sinners please themselves in their present success, putting off all thoughts of imminent judgments. His observation, that prosperous oppression is rather matter of sorrow than joy to us. You laugh now, but God will laugh hereafter when your calamities and fears come, Proverbs 1:20, Psalm 37:12 and 13. Wicked men and carnal oppressors have never so much cause to be humbled as when they are prosperous. It is but a sure pledge of their speedy ruin. Now you despise others, scoff at the servants and ways of God. You puff, and the children of God sigh. See Psalm 12, verse 5. Oh, how will you hang your head when the scene is changed, and you are become objects of public scorn and contempt, and the children of God in a holy admiration shall say, as those in the prophet, that's P-R-O-F-E-T, where is the rage of the oppressor now? Isaiah 51:13. Oh, that men would awaken conscience and say, I am a laughing and triumphing. Have I not more cause to howl and mourn? Etc. Well, that was the end of verse 9. We'll go ahead and continue on to verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The apostle goes on inculcating and pressing the same duty upon them, and lest they should rest in external exercises, he uses a word which more properly implies the inward acts of the soul. Observe from the context, observation, it is not the outward expressions that God looks after in mourning, M-O-U-R, but the humble heart. God, that is a spirit, does not reckon so much of bodily exercise. Tears and cries and beating of the body may all be counterfeit, or else done without a principle of grace. And many times there may be inward humiliation where a dry brain does not yield tears. Godly sorrow does not always keep the road and vent itself by the eyes. Papists please much in tears and afflicting the body. The spirit work is the more difficult. Old wine and old bottles may well agree together, but not new wine and old bottles. Duties that require much spirit and soul acts are too strong for weak men. I allude to Christ's expression concerning spiritual fasting, Matthew 9:15 and 16. Old carnal hearts cannot endure the rigor of such spiritual duties. Well then, in your first duties, see that you do not only mourn and weep, but humble your souls. When you confess sins, it is not words and tears that God looks after, but a deep shame and feeling of the evil of your natures, iniquities of life, and defects in obedience. When you pray, look not so much at the outward heat and vehemency, the bodily spirits being agitated. There will be much contention and earnestness of speech, but see that the soul do reach forth after God by the tendency of holy ardors and desires. In the confessing of public sins, it is not the exact enumeration, apt language, but zeal for God's glory, compassion for others' good, holy desires of promoting righteousness, which the Lord looks after. Ashes and sackcloth are nothing to the work of the soul. Isaiah 58, verse 5, will you call this a fast or an acceptable day to God? Etc. Now the next words, in the sight of the Lord. The like passage is in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, but there it is, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, etc. That expression implies a motive or consideration to enforce the duty, but this in our apostle, the sincerity of it. So here in James, it's the sincerity of it. Observe hence, observation number one, that duties are then truly done when they are done as in God's sight, as if you were in God's sight. The dread and reverence of God makes the heart more sincere, so James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God, etc. So 1 Peter 3:21, the answer of a good conscience towards God, etc. In the presence of God, would you make such an answer? So Psalm 119:168, I have kept thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. There was David's motive. Well then, in all duties of worship, remember that you are before God. There is a broad and a pure eye of glory fixed upon you. You have to do with God that telleth man his thought, that discerns your spirits better than you do yourselves. That is a right address, which is described in Acts 10:33. We are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Here we come to pray, to hear, to humble ourselves before God. The soul will have a double advantage by such thoughts. The work will be more spiritual and more pure and upright. More spiritual, I am not to be humbled before man, but before God. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God on the frame of the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. Will this satisfy God? Is it such a fast as he hath chosen? Isaiah 58, verse 5. So also more pure and upright, whatever a man does to God, he will do it for God's sake. Religious duties will be performed upon reasons of religion, not for custom and company, but for God and to God. Observation 2, the sight of God is an especial help to humiliation. The soul becomes humbled by the true knowledge of God and ourselves. Job 42, verse 6, mine eye seeth thee, therefore I abhor myself in dust and ashes. When he had a glorious apparition of God, he vanished into nothing in his own thoughts. The stars vanish when the sun arises, and our poor candle is slighted into a disappearance when the glory of God arises in our thoughts. We see our wants or lacks in God's fullness. The ocean makes us ashamed of our own drop, and we see our vileness in God's majesty. What is the balanced dust to a mountain and our wickedness in comparison of God's holiness? Elijah wrapped his face in a mantle when God's glory passed before him, 1 Kings 19, verse 13. So Isaiah cried out, I am undone, I am undone, a man of polluted lips, when God showed him his glory, Isaiah 6, verse 5. Upon any apparition of God to the faithful, they were filled with a fear because of their own weakness and corruption. Well, then, it directs us how to be humble in our addresses to God. Get as large and comprehensive thoughts of him as you can. See his glory if you would know your own baseness or lowness. Men are slight in duties because they have low thoughts of God. They offered the Lord a corrupt thing because they did not consider he was a great king, Malachi 1, verse 14. The elders that saw God in his glory fell down upon their faces, Revelation chapter 6. All right, in the next words of the verse, and he shall lift you up. What does this promise imply? I answer, it is meant of any kind of happiness and felicity, either deliverance out of trouble, the Lord heareth the desires of the humble, Psalm 10, verse 17, advancement in the world to honor or any outward dignity, Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble spirit. Though places of advancement be slippery, yet the humble shall be continued and upheld. And so for advancement in grace or glory, Matthew 18, verse 4, whosoever shall humble himself as a little child, the same shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That is, have most grace and glory. Well, then learn hence or from that observation that submission and humility is the true way to exaltation. It is often repeated in the gospel, "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be abased." See Luke 14, verse 11, and Matthew 23, verse 12. We are all by nature proud and would be exalted. The way to rise is to fall. God gave us a pattern of it in Jesus Christ. First, he emptied himself and humbled himself to the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above all names. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 9. Well, then, would you have deliverance? Humble yourselves. The lion spares the prostrate prey. Omnipotence will not be your terror, but protection. Would you have grace? See more of God. He that is in the low pits sees stars in the daytime. Would you have your outward station firm? The Lord will uphold the humble. Would you have the comforts of the Spirit and the preferment of grace? The Lord will revive the spirit of the humble. Isaiah 57, verse 15. You are God's second heaven. I will dwell with the contrite spirit. The world looks upon humility as the way to make us contemptible. When we stoop, we think everyone will tread upon us. You see in the vote and sentence of the promises, it is the way to be exalted, either in the favor of God or men. And lastly, out of all, we may be encouraged to wait upon God with a holy humility and confidence in our low estate, Job 22:29. When men are cast down, thou shalt say, there is a lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. When all your affairs go to decay, you may bear up on these hopes. In 1 Peter, it is 1 Peter 5, verse 6, he shall lift thee up in due time. Wait, God's leisure, and the promise shall surely be fulfilled. Only be humble, not only morally, but graciously. Gracious humiliation is a deep sense of our misery and vileness, with a desire to be reconciled to God upon any terms. All right, and that is the end of verse 10. And we'll go ahead and stop there for now, and Lord willing, go on the next time. But until then, go with a sense of yourself in comparison to God. May we always seek God for that humility, seek to be humble, and out of reverence and love to him, and in a sense of the vileness, especially compared to him and his holiness. And Lord willing, we'll talk to you again soon.